If you have your Bibles, I'd love you to turn them to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13 is where we're going to be getting our sermon from this morning. Hosea chapter 13. We'll read the entire chapter. Hosea 13. This is the word of the Lord. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, and all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt, you know no God but me. Besides me, there is no Savior. It was I you knew in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast. Therefore, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, and for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. And Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have not left us on our own, but that your love is so great that you send warnings to us, warnings that are troubling, that are very uncomfortable. And Lord, we know that you do that so that we would turn again to Christ. We thank you that when we hear your warnings, we are not as those who are without hope. We hear them and we know that there is a Savior for sinners who could rescue us from calamity, the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would do its work this morning, that we would not resist you, that we would not be so arrogant as to think we don't need you or that we can be offended by you and turn our backs on you because we are offended. Lord, I pray that we would respond like sheep of a good shepherd who has loved us so greatly that he's already laid his life down for us. And Lord, I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where kids should be. And even when you're, even now, you can understand the most important things, even though when you're older, you'll understand more. Now you can understand the most important things. People sometimes forget that God made everything. God made everything. He made you. He made me. He made the ground you're standing on. He made the food you eat. He made everything. And we depend on God. We need God. Do you know, even people who don't love God, they need him. He's taken care of even them. But we forget. We forget that we need God, and then we think it's okay to fight God. We think it's okay to act like God's enemy. But that's not very smart, is it? Because could anyone ever beat God? Could anyone fight God and win? Not a chance. No. So we need someone who could rescue us. And that is Jesus. Jesus came to rescue us from our sin, so that instead of God being our enemy, he could be our helper and friend and our Father. Now, I don't need to point out to you that we have some of the most beautiful words in Scripture in this passage, don't we? Paul's pulling these words out in 1 Corinthians 15. We have some of the most beautiful words in Scripture, and they are rested right in some of the most terrible words in Scripture, the darkest words in Scripture. And as we learned this morning in our Sunday school class, our adult Sunday school class, we know that Scripture is God's voice, and it's the voice of our shepherd. And when the shepherd speaks to his sheep, he has an effect he wants his voice to have on them. He wants them to do something or feel something or not do something. And this is a terrible, terrible warning, a very graphic warning. And it points to the irony of sin, doesn't it? The irony of sin is that it draws us in with promises of greater honor and greater freedom and greater dignity. You don't want to be humble and humiliated and treated worthless and like some sort of a slave that's subservient to God. Don't you want more honor than to be with God, more honor than to listen to God, more honor and more dignity than to obey God? It draws us in with promises of more dignity and more honor. And yet every single time, it results in us acting inhumanly, shamefully, and in bondage. And God, because he loves us, wants us to know that and even to feel that. I'm sure you felt that as you were hearing those words or reading those words in this passage. And so our first point is this, that the Lord would have us grab from here. And that is this, the shameful effects of sin, the shameful effects of sin. Let's read verses 1-3 to get ourselves more acquainted with that. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of a craftsman. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Now, God here is picking on Ephraim, one of the tribes of the northern nation. Israel was split into tribes, the way you might say Canada split into provinces. And here he's picking on one of them, Ephraim. And Ephraim was one of the tribes that got a lot of glory and respect and dignity and honor. When Ephraim spoke, the whole nation trembled, it says. Everyone paid attention when Ephraim said something, when Ephraim did something. You know, you might say, well, like using the United States, well, in California, did you know they're doing this in California? Oh. And this is kind of what was happening there. And when a trend happened there, the rest of the country adopts it. Well, Ephraim is doing this. Ephraim had lots of dignity and honor, and yet they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted more. And so he talks about how they go from honor to shame. They tried to gain or have more dignity by disobeying God. And every time you do that, you do things which are shameful and far from dignified and far from glorious. And for Israel, we see this. What did you notice what it results in? Look at their honor and glory, right? They speak and the whole nation listens. Oh, they make idols with skillful craftsmen out of silver and gold. But look at the shame that it brings, the lack of dignity, human sacrifice. Did you see that? This was their plan. This is the result, to become more human, more dignified, to honor people more than God did. And look what happens. They're sacrificing humans, and usually it was children, their own children, they would sacrifice. And it has them kissing calves, likely idols or statues, graven images of calves. And you see that picture of someone taking their own child and killing it, and then kissing a metal statue. And you're meant to see that is not very dignified. That is pretty shameful. But that's been the case in our pagan secular culture too, hasn't it been? Chasing freedom and dignity and human rights while rejecting God. And we've resulted in a culture where it's easy for men to sleep with women without committing for life. A culture where homes without fathers are common. Where the ability for women to kill their children is celebrated as women's rights, dignity for women. Where we cannot tell the difference between a girl and a boy. Where we offer veterans government-administered suicide instead of medical treatments, because it's more dignified and quicker and cheaper. Turning away from God, trying to get more dignity, always results in shame. Well, and it's easy for us to point the finger at that, and it's true, but it's not only in our pagan culture, it's in the hearts of each person in this room, certainly in my heart, and I'm sure it's true of you as well. Hearts that from time to time seek after a dignity that is beyond obedience to a good God. And then we chase the least dignified things in the name of getting more honor. I'm sure you've seen this in yourself. Arguing or fighting against repentance so that you can continue to do something undignified, shameful. You think about pornography, or laziness, or gossiping, or cutting off family because they trigger you, because you are fragile. Being unloving or uninterested in your wife, being disrespectful and argumentative with your husband, all of these things we pursue in our hearts in order to gain more dignity and honor than the Lord would have us, and we end up doing things that are shameful. We do this as well in our churches, and I'm sure you see this. You know, we churches embracing feminism, and so we want to honor women, and then we put them behind pulpits where they face the arrows of Satan and the arrows of those who hate the church and the arrows of those who please the church. And so in order to honor women, we place them in harm's way. And God would say, you think that disobeying me is going to give more honor? But we see the result. Do you see this? He compares it to morning mist, to dew, and to chaff. Things that are so fleeting, so light, so momentary. And you think about chaff. It's the husks that cover the kernel. They're light. They're thin. They're blown away easily by the wind. Here's something you never would ever hear someone say. I've buried treasure, but don't worry. I'm going to be able to find my buried treasure because I marked it with a handful of chaff. So I'll be able to find it later. Of course that wouldn't work. It would be blown away very, very quickly. And here's the point. The fleeting honor that we seek to get by disobeying God, it won't feel honorable for very long. Soon we'll be like the son and the prodigal son, who in order to get more dignity than being the second oldest son is feeding or jealous of pigs while sitting in a pigsty. The pleasures of sin do not satisfy. The pleasures of sin do not last. And you establishing your honor or even your life on disobedience to God is a terrible plan. It doesn't love you. Sin doesn't love you, and it can't be expected to keep its promises to you. And we can compare this picture of shameful activity and then being blown away by the wind. We compare this with the glorious phrase that shows up more than 20 times in Scripture. Those who trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. Those who wait on the Lord will never be put to shame. Sin leads us to shameful actions, even though it promises more honor than the Lord would give. That takes us to our second point, which is this. Would you prefer the Lord to lift you up or tear you down? Let's see this in verses 4-9. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, because they forgot me. So I am to them a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. God is called the helper of his people, or the Azer. God is the helper of his people. He is the only helper that they had. He is the only Savior that was available to them and to anyone else. Anytime they were helped, it was God. Anytime they were saved, it was God. Anytime they received mercy, it was God is behind it. He took them out of Egypt, and he was with them in the wilderness, in the land of drought, as it says here. It is not a dishonor. It's not an insult, an undignified position for God to say that he is your helper. It's not an insult to him. He doesn't consider it an insult to say that I am the helper of Israel. And it is also not an insult to Israel or to you or to anyone to say God is your helper. But as soon as they thought he wasn't helping enough, what would they do? They complained in the wilderness. And then when they got fat, when they were full, their heart was lifted up. They didn't think they needed help anymore. And they became exalted and proud and arrogant. God lifted them, you could say, from Egypt. And then once they were full, they lifted their hearts and forgot. And they forgot him. So they pretended they didn't think they needed him. They didn't realize he was there. So rather than being a people who realized God is helping us, God is here, God is helping us, God is here. They're like, well, he's not here. And then, of course, he compares himself to a lurking wild beast who's there even if you don't know he's there. The Bible is very clear that God exalts the humble and he humbles the exalted. He helps the lowly of heart and he brings the proud of heart down. No longer a helper, now a lion, a leopard, a bear, lurking beside them to tear them down, to rip them open. Now, you might say, this is not literal. God is not literally a bear or a lion or a leopard. And that's true. But whenever you have figurative language in Scripture, it's always worse than literal if it's a bad thing. And it's always better than literal if it's a good thing. And here's the point. You can either have the Lord as your helper or your enemy. There is no in-between. There is no, I don't believe in God, so he's not meaningful. He's not there. I don't have to fear the grave. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear judgment because I don't believe in God. Well, it doesn't matter if you believe in that lion that's stalking you. It's whether he's real or not. And friends, this is the option. These are the only two options that are available. Either God is going to be your helper or he is your enemy. He's either going to be the one who lifts you up or he's going to be the one who will tear you down. And lest we think that we are saved by humility, that's not true. We're not saved by humility. The Bible is very clear that the just shall live by faith, by trusting in him. But here we see this beautiful picture. Faith is the ultimate expression of humility, isn't it? It's saying, I desperately need help. I can't help myself. I'm in a mess. I'm facing judgment. I know the wrath of God is on me because I know I am guilty. I know what I would get if I got what I deserved. And I know I can't help myself. I need someone else to help me. I need a substitute to live my life instead of me and to die in my place and to be risen from the grave. Faith is incredible humility. It is the epitome of humility. I need help. I need rescuing. I can't do it even a little bit myself. I need someone, I need God to send me a rescuer. And so, dear friends, God is either going to be the one who lifts you up out of guilt, out of sin, out of death, or he will be your enemy. There is not a neutral third option. And so flee to God. Humble yourself. Repent. And trust your soul, and trust your life, and trust your forgiveness, your eternal life, and trust your hope of glory to him. Don't say, I will try to gain more glory and more dignity for myself, but entrust yourself to the Lord who glorifies those whom he helps. That takes us to our third point. Who can help you if you reject the Lord? Who could help you if you reject the Lord? Let's see this in verses 10 through 13. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. And here, after years of hearing these warnings from God, Ephraim, Israel, is kind of like, you know what? It's not scaring me anymore. Maybe when I was less mature, I'd be scared by those things, but I think I can handle it. I'm more grown up. I've got weapons. I've got cities. Did you notice? I've got cities and they've got walls. Good luck, God, trying to take me down. They trusted in kings. Remember, God's people wanted a king like the other people, one they could trust in, one they could see, one they could follow, one they could put their hope and trust in. And so they demanded this of Samuel, who was the last of the judges. And Samuel, you remember, was upset. But God said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so he gave them a king in his anger. You remember, he gave them Saul. And Saul, God chose the man that they would have chosen. He chose a man after their own heart. Somebody who's tall, dark, and handsome. Someone who is wealthy from a well-known family. He gave them the man that perfectly fit their heart's choice. And Saul was a disaster. He trusted more in himself and in swords than he did in the Lord. And eventually, thinking about the shame of a man who wants more dignity than God will give him, Saul ends his life tormented by an evil spirit and paying a witch to help him. God took kings away in wrath as well, and you see this in Israel. At this point, it's just puppet kings. Oh, we have a king? Yes, who has to obey everything that the suzerain tells him, everything that the emperor, the foreign emperor tells him. It's a point of shame and embarrassment to talk about Israel's kings. They weren't proud of them. God gave them a king in his wrath, and he took him away in his wrath. But notice, it seems like they're always still trusting. Well, maybe we'll produce another king. Maybe we'll produce another savior. You know, we've heard that a woman is supposed to bear a savior for us, and so maybe we could do this. We could produce our own savior. Eventually, just give us enough time, we will produce our own savior, a redeemer, one who is going to restore us to honor in the world. And they weren't completely wrong to think this, were they? Genesis 3:15, God promises to Satan. It's not a good promise to Satan, but it is to Eve as she's listening. God says that his seed will be crushed by her seed, that she will have a son. One day there will be a son that she has who will crush him. And so they were right to kind of expect this, but they were wrong-headed in that. Israel could not produce their own savior who would rescue them from rebellion and sin, which was in their hearts, who would rescue them from the wrath of God, facing judgment from God. Did you notice verse 12? It says, sin is bound up, it's kept in store. All the things that you've done, Israel, for all these years, it hasn't removed your sin. It's kept. Now, I'm patient and I'm waiting, but it's still there. What are you going to do with your sin? You're just going to wait until you can produce your own Savior? That hasn't worked. And you see here, we have this pretty graphic picture, a picture of a woman going through the pains of childbirth. Great pains, but expecting great things. Soon the boy will come. Soon the one is going to come who's going to rescue us from shame, from our guilt. And yet, despite the pain of expecting that boy, thinking about Israel's history as the pains of childbirth, but don't worry, we'll get our Savior, we'll produce him. They couldn't. Every boy that was born to Israel was not one who could save them. Every boy that was born to Israel was a sinner just like them and would only help them rack up more and more and more and more guilt. And this is true for every single nation that's ever lived. They could not produce their own Savior. We could not produce our own Savior. Our sin will not go away. It'll be kept up in store, bound up. Nothing we could do, nothing we could try, nothing we could abstain from. No king, no political solution, no child. All of our attempts, even if they take great pain and have great expectation, are like this terrible word picture. Pain, effort, sincerity in trying to save ourselves or pretending we don't need to be saved are like the pain of childbirth without the happy result. Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea. They both ministered right around the same time. And Isaiah will give a prophecy that mirrors this, but much more beautiful. He would give this prophecy to a sinful people who could not produce a Savior from their sin and guilt and shame. And yet, Isaiah says the following in Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppression, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For why? Why? For to us a child is born, to us a son is born. Did you notice that? Given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's beautiful. A beautiful photo negative of this passage in Hosea, isn't it? But notice, the Son is given to them. Israel could not produce their own Savior. And if any nation could, it should have been them, but they could not. They had to have a Son given to them. And notice, right at the end, it says, if you're following along, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Not their zeal, not their birth pains, not their effort, not their sincerity, but the effort, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Let's apply this before we move on. You have guilt before God as an enemy, and you cannot save yourself. No man can. Every effort and pain and sincerity, sincerely believing in your religious or moral efforts, this passage proves that they will not be successful. We often think of people like, look how sincere they are. Look how hard they try. Look how much better they are. Look how serious they are. And this passage tells us, this word picture tells us, no matter how much effort and pain and sincerity and suffering and sacrifice you give in order to save yourself, it will be like childbirth without the child. You need a Savior who was sent to you. not one you yourself would produce. If you're hoping to produce your own salvation, eternal life, or acceptance before God, or even greater honor and dignity, the result is that God is your enemy as a lion, and a lot of effort and pain, which will, in the end, put you to shame. No result, just disappointment. So humble yourself before the Lord. Which takes us, thankfully, to our fourth point, which is this. The Lord will turn his anger on death itself. This is a stunning change. In the middle of the darkness, we have this pop of bright light. Let's read Hosea 13, verse 14. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where's your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Little translation here, Sheol is the grave. God here is described as having no compassion. Do you see that? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. You're like, well, how is that good? Well, who's he talking to? Who is God saying he's going to have no compassion for? Who, when this enemy calls out for mercy and God says, I can't hear you. I'm not holding back. I'm going to destroy you. I will have no mercy on you. Who's he talking to? Death. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? He says, compassion is hidden from my eyes when he's talking about death. The lion, the leopard, the bear, the God of wrath turns his anger on death itself. Hallelujah. Death is an enemy, not a friend. It's not part of the circle of life, no matter what you learned in The Lion King. Death isn't good. Death isn't natural. Death isn't ordinary. Death is alien to creation. Now, we live in a culture of death, which shouldn't surprise us, because our culture's God is Darwinism that says that we are the result of lots and lots of death. And isn't that beautiful? It's not beautiful. It's terrible, and it's not true. We are not the result of lots of death producing the human race. We are the result of the God of life breathing life into Adam. We are the result of God and the God of life. Death is an alien to creation, and we live in a culture of death, and we've made peace with it. We actually see it as the solution to many problems. God doesn't see it that way. God hates death and has no time for it, no love for it, no mercy for it. Now, think about Jesus at Lazarus's grave. Oh, this is beautiful. Jesus let Lazarus die. We know this. He could have come back to save him before he died, and he let him die, and he knew he was going to save him. He knew he was going to rescue him from death. And even still, Jesus, though he knows moments later, just moments later, he's going to raise Lazarus from the grave. What do we see Jesus doing before the tomb of Lazarus? He's weeping. But not only that, he's not only weeping, it says that he is, the original Greek is he's seething. The word in Greek is used to describe horses snorting in anger. Jesus seethes. He's furious. He's aggravated. He's indignant. He hates death. It's an enemy. The enemy he came to destroy. Death does have a sting. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15 when George read it for us. The sting of death is sin. Why is it that people normally fear death? Because we know we're sinners. And we know that after death comes judgment. And no matter how many pop songs or rock songs or teachers tell us it's fine, there's nothing to fear, it's all going to be great, in our hearts we know that's not true. The fear of death in man is because of sin. We know that death is when you face your sin and your guilt. We know this. And here's the beautiful news, dear friends. Christ faced death. He didn't cheat death like the Muslims believe he did. He didn't avoid it. He faced it. I like to think about this comparing it with David and Goliath. David didn't avoid Goliath and say, look, I'm still alive. I have avoided Goliath. That wouldn't have been him defeating Goliath, would it have been? No. In order for him to defeat Goliath, he had to face it. He didn't cheat death. He didn't escape death. He defeated death. He faced death head on and he won. At the end of the story of David and Goliath, what do you have? You have a young man holding what up in the air? The severed head of a giant. He didn't avoid Goliath. He faced it and defeated Goliath. And so it is with Christ. He faced death. Now, there are some people in the Bible we read about who avoided death. Enoch, Elijah, not Christ. Christ faced death. First, by bearing the guilt and shame and wrath of God for our sin, all that sin that was stored up and kept, he bore that on the cross. It was poured out on Christ when it would have been poured out on us when we died, when we stood before God in judgment. And the first way he faced and defeated death was to take its sting out. He took our sin and he took our judgment. But then he died. And he was in the grave 3 days. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And death could not keep him. He was righteous. All the sin that he was carrying 3 days earlier was already paid in full before he died. What did he cry out? His words were, "It is finished," which is Greek for "it is paid in full." He was buried. And friends, the church for thousands of years has said this of the grave, that for Christians, the grave is sanctified because Christ sanctified the grave. He made it holy when he himself was buried. But death is still an enemy. It is. Death is still an enemy. The grave, or Sheol, the grave covers up our loved ones and the loved ones of God with dirt. It is not an honorable thing to be covered with dirt. And it looks like, to the world, it looks as though those people, those Christians who've died and were buried, it looks to the world as though they are lost and defeated and that death has had the final say. And yet death is an enemy, yet it is an enemy that has been defeated. And now is the servant of Christ to usher us into the presence of the Lord. And yet, even that is only temporary. That grave is coming open soon. For all who are in Christ, there will be a day when we will be able to say with full force, "Hey, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? That guy was buried 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, 3 years ago. He's standing now because Christ bore his sin and conquered you, death." It is beautiful news for those who seek the Lord as their helper, who trust the Son he sent, the one he gave, rather than a salvation we could participate in and produce. It is beautiful news for those who are forgiven by the blood of Christ, so we have no guilt, so we don't have to fear death. This passage has glorious light, but it's not for all. It does not end on a good note. In God's sovereignty, he decided that this beautiful note would not be the last word in this chapter. Right back to darkness for those who reject this beautiful light and prefer to seek other saviors, to seek the world rather than God. And so we will end with our last point, which is this. Israel's history foreshadows the ultimate result of choosing evil. Let's read 15 and 16. "Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. This is the word of the Lord. I would prefer to skip over these verses. There are a few verses in Scripture that are worse than these. But they are the words of the Good Shepherd. They are his voice. And all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof, correction and training in righteousness. Notice here, even for those who seem to be doing well at first in rebellion, you see that? Though he may flourish among his brothers, there are some people who are living rebelliously and it seems to be going well for them. It seems, look, it's working. God, look, I thought you said that you would be not be the helper of those who fight you, but you would be the destroyer. Look at that guy. He's rebelling, and look at, he's flourishing. He's compared to a green stalk that looks lush, even more lush than others. But a green stalk is not, it is no match for a scorching, hot, powerful wind that endures forever and ever and ever. It will not be green for long. He's got a rich treasury. Did you see that? I'm rich, he says. I can take drought for a while. I can withstand trauma. I can withstand the forces that God might bring against me. Look, I've got a huge vault. And he points to his Scrooge McDuck vault. Look at this, I'm fine. And God says, your treasury, your vault of riches will be stripped of every precious thing. And then there's no more metaphors. Now just for the result in history of what will happen. Israel has preferred and feared and loved the pagan empires more than she has feared and loved and treasured the Lord. She has wanted the approval and help and love and affection of the world more than she has wanted the approval and affection and love of God. She has sought their help, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt. She sought their help more than God's. And she has feared more falling into their hands than into falling into the hands of God. She has wanted Assyria more than God. And so they will get what they want. They will see how good and reliable and patient and merciful and loyal Assyria is. And this is how good and patient and reliable and merciful Assyria is. They will have Assyria, but they won't like it. Terrible things will Assyria do to them. The sword is going to take the men, but also the pregnant women will be attacked, and also the newborn babies. Assyria will be judged and punished by the Lord for doing this to Israel. This disgusting display will be something they will have to face from God. And note, what was the capital city of Assyria? Nineveh. Doesn't that put the book of Jonah into perspective? Yet, this is what Israel was warned about by God. They were told not to run to other lovers. Remember the beginning of the book, Israel is compared to a wife, an unfaithful wife who's continually going after other lovers, preferring these men, these other lovers, rather than her husband, the Lord. And God warned him, no, they are not good. They are not good lovers. They don't love you. And he warned them, not just because it was wrong to be unfaithful to the Lord, which it is, but also because the Lord loves his people. And the false gods and lovers that they seek after like whores do not. And so God is handing Israel over to her sin, to her choices. You want Assyria and not me? I've warned you. Okay. You will be put into Assyria's hands and it won't be good. This is not what hell will be like. It will not be Satan or God's enemies harming people. Satan is not in charge of hell. He's not having a good time in hell. If we were to rank the people having the least amount of good time in hell, Satan would be right at the top of people who are having the least amount of hell. He doesn't get to do what he wants. He will not be in charge. Neither will Assyria or Babylon. But the pain and agony and terror and shame will be not less than this picture. It is a foreshadow of what hell will be like. The shame and pain. The result of rebelling against God and preferring sin instead of preferring God. The result of desiring your own glory and the result of what you deserve rather than what God graciously gives us in Christ. The shame of your shame you will feel. And finally, no hope of friendship or reconciliation with God. No light at the end of the tunnel. No, okay, well, it'll only last for 1,000 years. Only loss of no hope or gain. No mercy. You didn't want mercy. God offered mercy to you. He offered his son, who was willing to take all of that, everything that you would ever experience in hell that would take you an eternity to suffer all that. Christ, in his great love, went to the cross and compressed all that into 3 hours, not just for you, but for billions upon billions of people. And you said, no. I'd like to try my hand at being my own savior. I'd like to find a way to be saved and also to impress and have the world love me. And so it is a foreshadowing of hell. And yet the pain and shame is only a fraction of it. And it tells us about what it was like for Christ to bear this on the cross. Some of us fear shame more than we fear physical pain, and I think that's probably a good amount of us. Think about the time when you have been most shamed. The feeling where you just feel overwhelmed with shame and what you've done is terrible and disgusting. You don't want anybody to know. Just think about the time when you felt the most shame, and then, dear friend, realize that Christ bore that pain of shame for you on the cross if you would just believe and turn to him as your helper rather than enemy. Dear Christian, do not play with sin. It's not glorious. It's not a way to get more dignity, more honor, more freedom, more humanity. It is vile, and in the end, it is infinitely worse than what will be described in these verses. So drop your sin and flee again to the faithful husband of the church, who faced death for you and conquered it. This passage ends on a hard note. So that's where the sermon will end as well. Dear unbeliever, this will be a picture of your end. If you continue to think that there's more glory and dignity and freedom and joy apart from God, or if you want to be with God and are trusting in your own efforts, which he would describe here as birth pains, to get him to ignore the guilt which is stored up for you, won't work. The wrath of God remains on all those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus. And these words are not simply to crush you, but to implore you to flee to Christ before you do not have a chance to do so. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's especially when it is something we would not have thought of on our own, something we would not have chosen. Lord, you say in Scripture that faithful are wounds from a friend. And Lord, I pray that we would see them that way, that we would consider these wounds as being from our friend rather than our enemy, our helper rather than our enemy. And I pray that each of us here, those who know you, would have more and more of the veil of the shamefulness of sin pulled back, and that will prevent us from continuing to go back to sin. I pray also, Lord, that you would give the gift of conversion, of faith to people who are in this room, who walked into this room as your enemies. I pray that you would save them. Give them faith in the Lord Jesus so that they too will be able to say when Christ returns, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? I pray that you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.